Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks to all those who led us today. It was really a tender time of worship. I was going through the book of Numbers a while back, and when God was giving instructions about how they would be divided as they would travel, and he said three tribes will be on the north, three will be on the south, three will be on the east, and three will be on the west. Then he talked about the Levites would be right at the very center. They would travel in the center. And that just reminded me of how worship needs to be at the very center of our lives. And so all the things we do during the week, here we come together. We've been scattered throughout the week in a variety of places, but we gather together. And this really needs to be the center, the core. It's when we come back together and be reminded again and reaffirm the great truths of our faith. Well, this is the 14th in a series of monthly messages under the broad heading of Rediscovering New Testament Fellowship. And the first one was in January of 2012, and here we are, February of 2013, about 14 months after that first beginning. Not counting the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the rest of the New Testament, and primarily in the epistles written to the various churches, 58 times we find the phrase, one another. In the Greek language, it's simply just one word. It's the word allelon, one another. And it contains just a number of great truths letting us know that we are connected to each other. The Apostle Paul heads the list using it more frequently than any other, using it 40 times in his epistles. And I mention this again as we begin this morning for this reason. The one another phrase, that's the constant in this series. It's a series, as you know, on the one another's. And the Greek word translated in English as a phrase reminds us, for example, that no Christian is an only child. It forces us to see that we are connected to other believers, spiritually for sure, but we are meant to be connected in practical relational ways as well. And as I like to say, you know, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. I mean, we all need to be connected. We need to have a relationship, relationships with other people. And so God has given us each other. We are followers of Christ together. We're part of God's forever family, which is one of the ways the church is described in Scripture. But also the church is referred to as a body, the body of Christ. And this analogy is used several places. And this is foundational. We who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of the other. So if you are a Christian, you have a family, you are connected. And yet, even though, as I said, that's true spiritually, yet there are things that need to happen in order for us to see that happen in practice so that we really are functioning in a way that we're not just isolated or alone, but we're connected and we're doing that in a variety of ways. So that's the constant, the one another's. Now, the variable, the variables are the 58 actions and attitudes linked to the one another's, and these commands reveal to us how we are to relate to each other. And as we've been working our way through the one another's, I, of course, have taught on this before and had Bible studies that people I've involved people in before on this, but I'm digging into it more, you know, during this time doing this series here in our church. But I'm impressed that there are different types of one another's. The most common type would be what I would call supportive. The majority of them are of this nature. That is, they have a positive, encouraging purpose behind them. Life is more enjoyable and delightful when we practice them, not only for us, but for our fellow believers. I mean, these are just things that, you know, as we encourage each other, as we accept each other, as we greet each other warmly because we are Christians, all those kinds of things are just good for the health of the body. And most of the one another's are of this category. But then secondly, there are ones that I would call prohibitive. And these are one another's which are stated negatively, telling us what we're not to do to each other. One of the messages that I've given so far in this series, one last fall, was in this category. And it was, do not judge one another. But there are others in this category as well. For example, do not lie to one another. Or do not speak evil against one another. Maybe we'll get to those later. But prohibitive is what I would call them. But then there's a third group that I would call preventive. And one example of this would be pray for one another. If we just pray for each other, a lot of things could be prevented if we just do that. And that's one that will be coming up soon. Another one in this category would be stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That is, so that we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, so that we don't become so isolated that we miss out on the benefits of just simply being together as God's people. Now, there's another category that some would call confrontational. The one we're talking about this morning, admonish one another. People would say, well, that's a confrontational one another. We think of them this way, but biblically, they are not. And for this reason, here's what confrontational means. Confrontational means argumentative, quarrelsome, hostile, challenging, aggressive, provocative, combative, militant. Now, if you're a Christian and you're going to admonish another Christian and you have any of those words, synonyms for confrontational, then you're not admonishing in a biblical way. So to admonish one another in the way the Bible teaches does not involve any of those activities. And so that's part of what I think our instruction this morning will clear up. Some years ago, I ran across a book by David Augsburger called Caring Enough to Confront. And in it, he attempted to bring the words care and confront together, and he coined a word in that book called carefronting, carefrontation. We care enough to admonish when this is what is needed. And so I think in one sense he gets at that. It's because it is approaching one another about something kind of difficult, but if we do it in the right way, admonishing one another is going to be an expression of God's love, just like all the other one another's would be. Now, this past week, Linda and I were having lunch with our two youngest granddaughters, Angelie and Elise, and Linda and Elise were over in another part of the restaurant for just a minute, and Angelie was telling me about what she had been studying and working on in school that morning. And I said, well, Angelie, I've been studying and working today too because of what I'm going to be preaching and teaching on Sunday. And she said, well, what's it about? And I said, it's about admonish one another. And I said, do you know what that means? She said, no, not really. And I said, well, Angelie, sometimes, you know, your mom and dad will say to you, great job, Angelie, great job. Now, they're not admonishing you when they say that. They're encouraging you when you say that. And I said, but sometimes your mom and dad will have to say, now, Angelie, here's an area where you really need to be careful. It's a dangerous area. Here's an area where you really need to be careful. Now, that's a form of admonishing. But at the same time, that's part of what parents do because it's part of our responsibility. We started a class at Sunday school this morning. Scott and Christy are coordinating that, leading that. And part of our responsibility as parents is this. Look at this word from Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Bring them up in the nurture and what? Same word that's used, the key word that we're talking about this morning. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition. So to admonish our children is part of our responsibility, is part of our calling because we love them and we care about them. And so it's inherent, really, in our calling. But to admonish one another is also part of our responsibility as Christians. And as I said, you know, talking about this morning is probably one of the most frightening or intimidating ones of all, because how many here like to be admonished? I mean, you know, we don't really like to be admonished, do we? But sometimes we need it. And as I look back over my life, I'm so thankful for the people that cared enough, you know, about me to admonish me. And so Proverbs, I think, really helps us in this way, just to remind us again, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So if it's done in the right way and done because of love and done in a biblical way, then it can be so powerful in our lives. While the implications of this command today that we're talking about are much broader than I'll have time to develop fully today, I think we'll be able to dig into the meaning to see the importance of the command and its importance really to the health, to our health as a church together. And so I want us to, first of all, I've divided it into three different parts, beginning with the meaning of biblical admonition. And the Greek word is noutheteo. And the little phrase nouthetic counseling is one that was really came into being kind of because of Jay Adams. It was a phrase that he used. And in 1970, hardly seems possible it was that long ago, but in 1970, 43 years ago, he came out with this groundbreaking book called Competent to Counsel. I remember just holding the copy of that in my hands right after it came out, and it's 43 years ago. It's been a long time. You know, but he has come to be referred to as the father of biblical counseling, as it's practiced in many Bible-believing churches across the country. Our people here at Living Word who have been trained in biblical counseling have been influenced by Jay Adams' insights into Scripture, and he's the one, as I said, who introduced us to this concept of nouthetic counseling, admonishing kind of counseling, nouthetēo, which means to admonish. Now, let's look at our key verse for the morning, and we'll kind of get into this a little bit more. Romans 15:14 is really the key verse. Now, look carefully with me at these words. Paul is writing to the church, and he says, I am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Now, get this. And able to, and nouthetēo is the word, able to, most versions say admonish. Some say to instruct. Some say to warn. Some say to counsel. Literally, in the Greek, it means to put sense into. My mother used to say, let me see if I can shake some sense into you. You know, I mean, there's kind of that sense out. You need to come to your senses. You need to, let me get your attention about that. But it's a tough word, but at the same time, it's a loving word. And so note that Paul was commending the church in Rome because, and I love the way he says it, I'm convinced, he said, because you're full of goodness, and you're filled with all knowledge, and so now you're able to admonish one another. So it's really it's a command, but at the same time, it's the result of some other things being true in a person's life. So Jay Adams' book is really based on that verse because competent to counsel is the idea, able to admonish, able to warn, able to instruct. It includes instruction, but it's more. Well, let's look at the presuppositions of it, and I think you'll see what I mean. There are three presuppositions that are associated with this word. First of all, and by presuppositions, I mean foundational truths that if you're really admonishing in a biblical way, all three of these, each one of these is going to be part of the admonition that you do. So first of all, it presupposes a specific need in the one to be admonished. By specific need, I mean a problem, a sin, an obstacle that needs to be overcome. Something is wrong, in other words, in the life of a believer. And so that believer, even though he's a believer, or she may be a believer, stands in need of being admonished. Now, if we're simply instructing or teaching one another, that's a different Greek word. That's didasko. And it means simply the communication of information or the passing along of truth to another person or to a group in a way that's clear, in a way that's understandable, and in a way that's memorable. The majority of what I will do this morning would be to didasko. I'd be teaching with the hope that my teaching and instructing is seeking to impart information about what it means to admonish and to do so in a way that's clear, understandable, and hopefully memorable. But in contrast, nouthetēo, to admonish, always presumes there's a need for change in the person being admonished. That person being admonished may or may not be resistant to the idea of change. They might say, oh, I really need the change. They might say, I don't like you being here. You know, it doesn't matter, but either way, he or she has a problem that needs to be resolved. So the first presupposition about nouthetēo or admonishing is that some sin needs to be confessed or forsaken, some problem needs to be resolved, some difficulty overcome. So that's foundational to this word. And so the goal of admonishing really is to be God's fellow laborer in bringing about change in the life of this person to whom we go if we're going to admonish them. But then secondly, it presupposes verbal assistance rooted solely in Scripture. Now, with the first presupposition of this Greek word being that a problem needs to be addressed. The second presupposition is there's a solution available, and it's a biblical solution. The solution is God's word, and it's to be communicated verbally to the person who stands in need of admonition and who stands in need of being admonished. Now, this does not imply that it has to be done in a formal setting, such as you've got a counselor and you've got a counselee. That can happen that way, and so we have biblical counseling where people do that. People come, I've got this need, I have this problem, could you help me? Help me see the biblical solution to it. It can be that way, but it doesn't have to be. In fact, Paul, as he's writing to the church at Rome, is simply writing to the church, and he said, because I believe you are mature enough and you're knowledgeable enough in the Word and your heart is in the right place, you have love where it really needs to be prominent, you're able to admonish each other. So that would be the goal, wouldn't it be, in all of our churches, that we'd be healthy enough to see that kind of thing really take place. But this second presupposition affirms that there are biblical answers to people's problems. And so the task of the one doing the admonishing or counseling is to verbally communicate these liberating truths to the person that can set them free and enable them to move on and get beyond whatever the problem may be. But the crucial action that is needed is to provide, you know, what God's word says. There's a biblical answer to your need. So that's related to it as well. But then thirdly, it presupposes a loving motive that seeks only God's best for the one being admonished. And this third element is absolutely essential because without it, our admonition is not going to be biblical or it's going to be in vain. The truth here is that the verbal correction is always intended for the benefit of the one on the receiving end of the admonition. As we go through the examples of admonition in Scripture, this one is always quite prominent. And let me just give you one example. Here's the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. And he said, I do not write these things to shame you. That's not why. But to admonish you. There's that word, nutheteo. To admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father in the gospel. Though Paul is strongly admonishing the church, what is clear here is his motive. Again, it comes back to this idea of like a father, parenting, that being part of our responsibility. So he said, I don't want to embarrass you, to expose you, or to shame you. He is doing what any good father would do for his children, and that is he would admonish them because they are his children. Has a loving, protective heart for them. And so you're going to take them aside and say, now, son, or here's my daughter, let me tell you, this is a dangerous area for you. And here's why it's important for you to avoid this. And here's what the Bible says about it. So we're going to do that if we are good parents. Now, when we consider this biblical admonition to admonish each other, I hope that we can realize that, you know, these three presuppositions here that we've talked about, just as you look at them, a specific need, verbal assistance rooted solely in Scripture, and then this loving motive that seeks only God's best. But let's move on to some biblical examples where admonition is done properly. And I want to give you two. And the first one is one from the Old Testament, one from the New, but the first one is the prophet Nathan when he admonished King David. And we all know the tragic story of David. Though he is referred to by God himself as a man after my own heart, God said, we know that David abused his authority as king, and the Bible says he also despised the word of the Lord. He committed adultery with Bathsheba while her husband Uriah, who was one of his mighty men, was away in battle. And after Bathsheba came and told David that she was pregnant, David tried to cover his sin, and he brought Uriah home, even getting him drunk, trying to get him to sleep with his wife, and then believe that the child to be born was his own. Uriah's loyalty to David and to his fellow soldiers was so great that he would not go home while his fellow soldiers were in battle and his beloved nation at war. And you know the story then of how David ordered Uriah to be placed in the front lines in the heat of the battle, knowing that that's where he would be killed, and that's what happened. The transition, it's interesting, that's in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Those are the two chapters where you find that. It's interesting how chapter 11 ends and how chapter 12 begins. And here, here are the words, the way those two chapters conclude, and then the next one begins. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. That's just that's an understatement, isn't it? The thing David had done displeased the Lord, but then next chapter says, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. It's interesting now, as David begins, he, as a prophet of God and as a wide admonisher, he began by telling David a story. And it was about two men who lived in a city, and one of them was rich and the other was poor. And the rich man, he said, had many flocks and herds, while the poor man only had one little ewe lamb, a lamb that was loved by the family. It was a delightful pet to the children. The little lamb would eat their own food and drink from their cup. It'd be cuddled in their arms. It was actually, the Bible says, like a daughter. Nathan said, it's like a daughter to this poor man. But Nathan then told David how the rich man had a visitor come from out of town. And instead of taking a lamb from his own flock and herd to prepare for his friend who had come to visit, the rich man abused his power and went and took the one little pet lamb, which belonged to the poor man, and prepared to set it before his guest. Here's what the Bible tells us then. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "The man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And when David responded that way, Nathan immediately saw that God was at work in David's heart. He saw that his simple little story had the desired effect. And so we read on then, and Nathan said to David, maybe he pointed his finger at him. I don't know. But he said, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Judah and Israel. And if this had been too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites." As the prophet continued to speak the truth from the Lord, spoken verbally, coming from Nathan's skillful but loving admonition, that word penetrated David's heart. And what a moment this is in our lives when the word of God penetrates our heart when we are wrong and in need of admonition. And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's a wonderful moment in any of our lives when we can see whether the admonition comes through teaching or preaching or through a song, however, or through scripture, reading scripture, or it comes through a loving and faithful friend coming to confront us. Wrong word. Admonish us in the right way. How powerful that can be. But then Nathan continued, "The Lord has also put away your sin, King David, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, by this deed you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child who is born to you will also die." Now, as you look about, as you look at those words, there's an encouraging truth in there, isn't there? The encouraging truth here is that God is a God who forgives, and he fully forgave David for his abuse of power, for despising the word of the Lord, for his adultery with Bathsheba, and for arranging for the murder of Uriah. You mean God can forgive that kind of thing, all those sins? Yes, he can, and he did. The sobering truth, however, is that there were still consequences, painful consequences, which David would reap short term in the death of this child. And you know the story of how he prayed and fasted, hoping it wouldn't turn out, maybe God would be merciful. You know the story of all that. But long term consequences as well, which David would reap for the rest of his life. And I share this familiar account from the Old Testament because Nathan provides such a beautiful example to us of how biblical admonition can be done, because he had a word from the Lord. But he went to him privately, he went and confronted him and realized at great risk, because here's the king, he could have had Nathan put to death if he wanted to continue to cover his sin, but he received it. Thank God he received it, and that's recorded for us. The other example I would give, and I just mentioned this briefly because I want to be sure to get to the last part here, but Jesus, when he admonished Peter following his denial, I think that's another wonderful example. It takes place in a different way. But you remember Peter had boasted that even if all the others would deny Jesus, he said, "Yet, Lord, I will never deny you." Jesus, of course, knew Peter and knew his heart better than Peter knew it himself. And he did do exactly what Jesus had said, and he denied him three times before the rooster would crow the next morning. And when he saw what he had done, the Bible says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And we know just from looking at the details of where what happened after that, that those were tears of repentance. And what is so beautiful following the resurrection is how Jesus had such a heart to restore Peter. In fact, the angel said to the initial people who came and saw that Jesus was alive, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that I'm going before them into Galilee and I'll meet them there." And when Jesus then was able to meet with Peter, it was there at a breakfast meeting. They'd gone fishing, had fished all night, hadn't caught anything, and got in close to the shore. And Jesus said, "Cast your net over on the other side," kind of familiar to what had happened earlier in the ministry when he called them. And they did, and caught such a big group of fish, 153. That's when the count is recorded, 153 fish. But Jesus already had prepared breakfast for them, invited them over to come and eat, and it was after breakfast when he had the encounter with Peter. And, you know, it begins with the question, you know, "Do you love me more than these?" And Jesus could have gestured, you know, over toward the boat and the nets and say, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Or he could have gestured toward the other disciples and said, "Peter, you know, you said you love me more, and even if all the others would deny, you wouldn't do it. Do you love me more than these?" Well, by this time, because of his failure, Peter was a humble man. And Peter responded not with the agape kind of word that Jesus used, but he responded more with the phileo kind of love, the affectionate friendship kind of love that, "Yes, you know, Lord, I love you that way." And but Jesus came back just in such a beautiful way each time. And so his response to him was, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And as he admonished him, he was restoring him to his place. He was letting him know something that all of us here need to know, and that is failure, however significant it may be and however tragic it may be, it doesn't have to be fatal. Did you know that? Failure doesn't have to be fatal. You can make a turnaround. There can be a change in your life at any time. I mean, in the life of your children, adult children who've rebelled and gone their own way for a period of time, they can make a turn and change and begin to get on the right path. I mean, how many here are thankful that failure doesn't have to be fatal? I mean, we all are, aren't we? Otherwise, the church would be empty today. So thank God for examples like this. When I think back of the people who admonished me, most of you heard the story, and I'll not go into detail about it, but you know, back in 1970, 43 years ago, you know, when a guy in Campus Crusade came to me and very wise and yet very loving and yet very bold, said, "Tom, there appears to be something, I don't know if it's true or not, but there appears to be a pattern in your life. And that is, it appears to me that you're putting the ministry ahead of your family. And if you are, if you're putting the ministry ahead of your family, there'll come a day when you won't have a ministry. There'll come a day when you won't have a family." And though I initially wanted to rationalize that and deny the truth and what he was saying, God was kind of setting me up in his sovereignty. So then as I heard then the truth later, through just a couple of months later, even about 6 weeks later, that truth penetrated my heart, and God over a process of time brought real repentance to my life. But it started with an admonition of somebody getting my attention. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." So we need to just be so grateful for those times in our lives that God gives to us. Now, in closing, I just want to ask these questions for those who would be biblical admonishers. And the first one comes out of the Romans 15:14 verse. Is my life, and I'm asking it like this way, is my life, is your life marked by spiritual goodness? And Paul says here, "And concerning you, my brothers, I myself am convinced that you are," it's a phrase you could easily overlook, "full of goodness." Goodness is kind of, oh, he's a good man. You know, that's kind of a weak word in our way of thinking. But The word that Paul translates here as goodness is the same word that's used in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which is the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and then goodness is part of that. Goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. That's the same word that he uses here. But the beautiful thing about this word goodness is it describes not only one's character, but now get this, it's the way your character expresses itself and how you relate to people. You just know the way somebody relates to you. This is a good person. W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, says that this word describes not only goodness as a quality, but also goodness in action, goodness in expressing itself in deeds. A good man. I've always, for a long time, loved the way Barnabas is described. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is what he means. But look at this word about him. When he went up to Antioch among the Gentiles, and then when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For, here it is, same word, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So if you're going to admonish somebody else, is that fruit of, first of all, the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit of goodness in your life so that that comes across, that you're not there to shame, you're not there to embarrass, you're coming because of love. You're coming because God has put it in your heart. That's where you're really coming from as you arrive. But then secondly, do I have a good working knowledge of the Scriptures? Again, the verse says, concerning you, my brothers, I myself am also convinced that you are full of goodness. And get this, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. That doesn't mean that you know the Bible perfectly, for there's always more to learn and to know, regardless of where we are in our journey. What it does mean is that you are conversant enough to have a good working knowledge of the Scriptures, taking precaution especially that whatever the area is, you're going to admonish a person in, you know what the Bible teaches on that. You know the ins and outs of it. You clearly know that you're not going to admonish them just about some little pet peeve or some little personal conviction that you may have that may or may not be biblical, but you're making sure that you really know the Word at that particular point so that you're able to just have a good working knowledge of the Scriptures. One of the statements that I heard a man make a number of years ago, one of my directors when we were on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, he just made it in passing, but it was so life-changing for me. He just said, when people ask me a question, I just try in my mind to follow the open book policy. And I thought, what do you mean? And his thought was, when people bring up a subject, whatever the topic may be, they ask a question. I thought, what does the Word teach about that? And that so penetrated my heart. And I thought, that's the way I want to be. I want to know the Word so well that if people say, well, you know, I'm thinking about getting married. So I'm thinking, I know what the Bible says about that. Or if somebody says, you know, I'm having a hard time forgiving, you know, this person who hurt me, I know what the Bible says about forgiveness. Or whatever it may be, when the topic comes up, rather than saying, well, now, how would I respond to that? The question is, what does the Word say about that? So you have a good working knowledge of the Scriptures. That's the second one. But then, thirdly, do I have the spiritual wisdom to know when admonition is the appropriate action? You know, as we make our way through life and as we relate to each other in the church, we're going to come across people with a wide range of problems and all different types of issues and concerns. And at times, admonition will be precisely what is needed. I mean, sometimes that'll be exactly what is needed. I've seen some people in the church who say, well, you know, my spiritual gift is admonition, you know. Well, that's not a spiritual gift. That's not listed among them. But they just think that's their calling to admonish everybody, but it doesn't really do any good because they're not putting into practice those other foundational one another's, the supportive, preventive, protective kind of one another's that lay the groundwork for effective admonition to take place. So some people need admonition, and we probably all do at some time in our lives, but there are other needs that we have. And let me give you an example. Toward the end of his first letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul writes these words, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. So you have three different types of problems here. You've got those who are unruly, you have those who are faint-hearted, and you have those who are weak. Note that a different action is needed in each situation. The one who is unruly has a problem with submission to God's word. Unruly actually is a military term describing undisciplined or slack or breaking rank. Some versions translate it careless in the sense of not being in subjection or not being obedient to God's word. So Paul says this is the kind of person who needs to be admonished. Admonish the unruly. But then get this. He says, encourage the faint-hearted. If you admonish the faint-hearted, he or she may just be crushed and they may cave in under your admonishment, because what they need at this particular time in their life is encouragement. And so that person who is faint-hearted needs a person with a character like Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to come alongside and to help them get back on their feet, to bring renewed encouragement. But then note that he says also, help the weak. Again, if you admonish the weak, that's not going to meet his or her need. Also, if you encourage the weak, this may help, but it's not the primary action that's needed. What the weak person needs is help. I mean, practical, roll-up-your-sleeves kind of assistance, someone to serve and meet needs that person is not able to meet in and of himself. You ever had people like that in your life? We all have, haven't we? So admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. But I love the last one, don't you? Be patient with all men. In other words, even an unruly person needs some patience. Even a faint-hearted person needs some patience. The weak person needs some patience. So be patient with everyone. In fact, what is it? 1 Corinthians 13, love is what? Love is patient, isn't it? So we all need that, and that is a mark of love. And then also, fourthly, am I taking precautions to select the right time and place? You know, as a pastor over all these many years, there have been times when there have been problems in an individual in the church, and dating back to my student pastor days and after that, where my temptation has been, if somebody needs admonition, my temptation is to preach on that subject, you know, and to kind of come over to his side or, you know, where he's sitting and, you know, really preach hard, you know, even though I'm only preaching one person. I don't know that I've done that, but I've sure been tempted to a lot of times. But, you know, what does the Bible really say? Matthew 18, Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So, you know, there's a time when public admonition as a group can be good in a broad sense. But if it's having to do with a sin and one individual or a fault or a problem that needs to be overcome just in one person, then what needs to happen there is that we do that privately. That's not to say that we don't admonish when we're preaching, for we do. In fact, did you know that our times of worship are meant to be times of admonition? Look at these words from Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. I just thought this morning as we were singing, is there admonition in these songs? And I just thought those words, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. That's a pretty sobering admonition. Who am I trusting when that time will come for me to stand before the Lord? Myself? Or am I really trusting in Christ alone and the covering that comes through his righteousness? So there's admonition in a general sense through the word, through the songs that we sing, and so on. But then finally, number five, are my motives in harmony with God's purposes? And here's an example from 2 Thessalonians where Paul says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. In other words, that would just be the result. Not that you shame him, but just that would be the outcome. And yet, get this. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy. Now, get this. That's so important. Don't admonish a person as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. So that's what's in harmony with God's purpose, because your goal is to help that person get back on their feet. I remember a story where someone once wrote General Booth of the Salvation Army complaining about the difficult people God had given him to minister to. And at his wit's end, he wanted to know what to do. And he wrote this long letter telling about these problem people that he had in his life. And what should I do, General Booth, about these tough people in my life? And General Booth's response back to him was just two words. He said, "Try tears." And no doubt he was thinking of the Apostle Paul in Ephesus when he admonished them for a period of 3 years with tears. And here's what I've learned. If you're going to admonish somebody in a biblical way, most of the times I've done that, it's been with tears. It really has been, because it's hard for me, and I know it's hard for that person, but it's because you love them, and it's because you care about them so deeply when you do that. So I hope this makes sense this morning, but when we're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, we're not admonishing our enemies. We're admonishing our brothers and sisters who may very well need to admonish us tomorrow, because it's admonish one another. And are we able to do that? Hopefully, by God's grace, we are. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for your word, how helpful it is, just how practical it is, how instructive, and yet the admonition that comes through as well. So just help us this morning as we contemplate, as we reflect, as we seek to know just how we apply all these truths, so that in a balanced way, these things are taking place in our church, in our body, in this family here at Living Word. So as we sing this morning, may these words again just penetrate our hearts. Your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the song we've been singing at the end of each of our one another messages. About that song is just, it's mutual, isn't it? That's what the one another's are meant to convey. It's both ways. So Father, as we go this morning, help us to realize we're not always on the receiving end of this, nor are we always on the giving end of this. Sometimes we serve others, sometimes they serve us. Help us to have the grace, Lord, to do both. In your name we pray. Amen.